Okay, folks, back from the break. You should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 8 and verse 36. And picking up from where we left off before our break, we've come down now to looking at the godly remedy for the separation tactics of the satanic policy of evil as enumerated in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's where your mind's to go. That's where you're to go when you start to endure the sufferings of Christ and realize that these are not the sufferings of Christ per se, they are the separation tactics the adversary will utilize to attempt to separate you from the love of Christ as you undergo the various sufferings of Christ. And in the upcoming Bible classes, we want to talk a little bit about that, which will take our thinking out to 2 Corinthians, where the sufferings of Christ are actually enumerated by the Apostle Paul so that we know even ahead of time what they are and what they're going to consist of and why they're happening, and again, the godly remedy for them. So we're looking at now the first of the threefold godly remedy for the separation tactics of the policy of evil. And the first of those is the quotation that God has Paul make here from the 44th Psalm. As it is written, not for, but as it is written, we're looking for a particular parallel attitude that we are supposed to have. For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, and we're now ready to look at for thy sake. And what I'm especially after is that third word up there. All three words are important, but that third one especially, the word sake. And we're going to zero in on that. Well, definition-wise, it's not really a big deal. The big deal in all of this isn't the definition of the word as much as it is the shade of meaning that it has that other similar words do not possess. But when you're looking at just a very brief and very concise definition, definition-wise, we would say that the word sake is a final cause. And again, you're defining the word with a word that is very similar to it. Some would say, for thy cause. Should we say cause or should we say sake? We should say sake in this case. For thy cause in this context. For thy sake in this context. A sake is a final cause, it's an end. I like the issue of purpose, it's a final purpose. That's what we're being given to understand, the purpose, understand the why, the purpose of obtaining something. A final cause, an end, a purpose, the purpose of obtaining something. Sake, actually, we could go into a big word study on it. It has a whole bunch of meanings. For instance, it can mean to account. It can mean to regard. But there's an important reason of words like cause, account, regard. There's an important reason why God didn't have either the psalmist back in Psalm 44 say, for thy account, which by the way, grammatically is incorrect. You would have to change the word for to on. Properly, we would say on thy account, on account. But there's an important reason why he didn't say, for thy cause or for thy account. Even though when I will admit the word cause, for thy cause, that's very, very close to being, that in fact, it's far more accurate than for or on thy account. Cause is very, very close. You'll see that's even used in the definition of the word. So it is extremely close. But he doesn't do that. There's precision here. Sake is the most excellent of all choices of English words here, even above cause, because sake, as I say, and this is where you really have to delve into it, it carries a shade of meaning that the word cause or account or any other such similar word does not carry. And that's where we find out the excellency of the word sake. To find those things, you need not, even though you might have a great dictionary like the OED or Webster's 1828, you need a good synonyms dictionary, like crab synonyms. And the one I'm going to right now is really where I got this information was from a book called, a dictionary called Synonyms Discriminated by Charles Smith. And my particular edition is from 1822. And this is what he says. And I'm going to put some of these things, the things that we can glean out of here that give us that shade of meaning, I'm going to put on the board. I don't think I did this the last, even when we went through it in detail. But I am going to give you a little more than that. So you don't need to be writing crazy. I'm going to put the big points on the board. But this is what he says, Charles Smith. He says, in discussing and discriminating difference or shade of meaning between sake and account, he says, both sake and account can be employed both of persons and of things. So you can use them of people or things. And to be grammatically correct, we say for the sake and on account. But, and here's the first discriminating difference. Of all the other words that could be used, sake, the shade of meaning that we're after, denotes an ulterior purpose which is contemplated. When you use sake, wrapped up in that word is a particular ulterior purpose. And that's where your mind is to go, toward that ulterior purpose. Ulterior meaning lying beyond what is evident, going beyond just we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Sake says there's something that is evident and revealed that lies beyond that, beyond the area of immediate interest of the pain and the suffering and the particular suffering of Christ and the separation tactics. There's something that goes beyond that that we are to contemplate. We're to know it, understand it, and perceive it. Sake denotes an ulterior purpose which is contemplated. And by the way, it's contemplated by both parties. There's two parties involved in sake. For us, it's God our Heavenly Father and us. We're the two. He's party of the first part, we're party of the second part. Now, if you used account on your account, Smith goes on to say, account denotes an anterior cause or motive which induces action, anterior meaning placed before or in front of it. He says, moreover, account is no more than a cause. Account is just a cause. A cause is close, but listen to this. Here's another discriminating shade of meaning. Sake is a cause in which one is directly and personally concerned, or I don't have it on the board, involved with. Sake says you are personally, and the party, the first part, God Himself, is personally and directly involved with it. So there's an ulterior purpose in view, contemplated by each one. Sake also carries the shade of meaning that it's a cause. Remember, the word cause is valid to use. It was used in the definition of it. But unlike cause, a sake is a cause in which one is directly and personally concerned or involved with. If I say I'm doing this for His sake, I mean that I am doing it because I have a particular end in view, which I believe it will be to His interest and mine that I accomplish what I'm doing. If I say I'm doing it on His account, that's much more broad and simply means that He's some way, if I say I'm doing this on His account, all I mean by that is He's in some way the cause of me doing it. I'm doing this on His account. Somehow He's the cause of me doing it. That's why account can't be used here. Even cause can't be used here. Sake. There's an understanding, contemplated understanding of what the purpose is. It's also, secondly, one in which I'm directly and my Father is directly involved with. So then, by the excellency of saying for thy sake, we're to understand and appreciate that this isn't just to be done, and this is splitting hairs, but I want to tell you, when your mind, when your inner man is just going at one another, and you have fear and dread and anxiety so thick and so heavy that it can stop every part of your life and bring your life to a halt. And when that kind of clash is taking place, folks, you've got to be able to split hairs. You've got to grasp the remedy and not grasp at a straw. And when he says, for thy sake, we're to understand this is not just, and here's the hair I'm splitting. This is not just being done for God. For thy sake. Well, it's for you, God. It's not just for God as it being simply, well, it's God's will. But rather, as sons, we're having the very attitude of being killed all the day long and counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's all for my Father's sake. It has a purpose to it that lies beyond the obvious area of immediate interest and points up something to which not just one party, God Himself, is going to benefit from and to be in His best interest, but it also points up that there is something that I as His son and you as His son and you as His daughter will have an interest and a benefit from. There's a benefit that comes your way. That's what I mean when I talk about being directly and personally concerned about it. I'm involved in this. This isn't just suffering for suffering's sake. This is suffering to benefit me as a son. There's benefits to this. My Father has composed and created and put together a curriculum where His Word is being put on display in every possible scenario that the adversary can produce. And that includes the sufferings of Christ. And it's not as glorious. I'm not going to say it's not glorious, but it's not nearly as glorious to just come along and snatch you out of that problem as it is to allow you to endure that problem and not just get through it and endure it with stiff upper lip stoicism, but to endure that problem and be more than a conqueror, to be advanced in your sonship life, advanced in your godly edification by the very means of the tactics of the policy of evil. How much more glorious is that to God? The truth of the matter, folks, most Christians are praying prayers that dishonor God. That if God answered them, instead of operating on what God gave them to operate upon, God gets far less glory than if they were operating and enduring in all those things by means of the effectual working of the excellency of the power of God's Word within them. So when you look at that word sake, and then you see what follows the word sake is not the word I, it's the word we. There are two persons' interests and benefits at stake here. My Father's and my own. And therefore the ulterior motive or the purpose for me enduring the separation tactics of the policy of evil is the purpose of my own sonship life. The ulterior motive or purpose for me enduring the separation tactics of the satanic policy of evil is the very purpose of my sonship life. It's for thy sake, for God my Father's sake. It's for my sonship life's sake that I am killed all the day long and counted as sheep for the slaughter. It's for God my Father's sake. He gets something out of it. He gets a particular benefit out of that. And it's for my sonship life's sake. I have benefits that accrue to me, that I am killed all the day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I mean, that goes back to what we were talking about before. For thy sake, being the godly remedy that it is, and I grant you it can be a very logical thing to think about, a logical conclusion, that has to be appreciated from the standpoint of, by the time I get here, that's what I just basically told my Father I loved in the first place. I have the love of Christ. I love my sonship life. And knowing that's what the adversary is trying to separate you from, you know that by the time you get here, you know that your Father has actually built in some fantastic benefits. And I'm not going to go into all the benefits, but we have gone into the benefits. It's kind of like during the Revolutionary War, one of the worst winters that they ever endured was, of course, the winter of 77 and 78, when the militia was wintered in their winter quarters at Valley Forge. And so many of those men nearly starved to death. They didn't have any shoes. One of the militia men, a farmer, they were just farmers, store owners. But as they suffered through that agony, General Washington would pass by them. He would visit them. And when he did, they could say, "It's for your sake, General. It's for your sake, General, that I'm enduring this. You're going to benefit from it, and I'm going to benefit from it." It's very close to saying, "It's for the cause of liberty, I'm going to endure this war to the bitter end." But by saying sake, there's a recognition of the benefit that's involved in this. So therefore, I would ask all of you if you have anything to add to that, but it gets mighty quiet in here when I ask questions. So once your inner man, once your soul and spirit have been put through the virtual reality of undergoing those seven separation tactics of the satanic policy of evil, and once your soul is desperately crying out, it's looking up to your spirit, it's desperately crying out for something that it can latch on to that will not only or not merely bring relief to the turmoil it's in, that soul of yours is in, but more than that, it will be the thing that it's going to operate upon while you go through them. That's what I'm going to operate upon. That as is written parallel issue or concept from the 44th Psalm, that's where it gets brought into our thinking, and then we hit those three magnificent words, "for thy sake." And that begins doing some things to our thinking. It provides information. That's what you're so desperate for. For our human spirit to give to our soul, and the human spirit can say, here, be calm, here, I've got information for you. And it's not just a bumper sticker slogan. I've actually got some information for you. You're supposed to know why this is happening and not just chalk it up to God's will and we'll understand by and by. That's where the human spirit can now get some information or give some information to the soul to begin calming it, to begin relieving it, to bring it back under sober thinking, under godly thinking about being in such situations, about being in such circumstances. And one of the first thoughts that your mind begins to process should be that for thy sake issue. And one of the first things that you get in your thinking from that is that this is a cause in which my Father is directly and personally concerned with and benefits from. He gets some benefit out of that. Now, a lot of that is almost open-ended here, but it all gets answered, especially in the book of Ephesians. There's a particular inheritance that your Father is supposed to receive in you. There's a particular kind, there's several, the particular kind of glory that he is to receive from that. And that isn't even scratching the surface. But this is also a purpose or cause in which I myself, as his son or adopted daughter, I am directly and personally concerned with and benefit from. And again, I'm tempted to go into some of those benefits, but there, we dealt with them. Some of them are actually enumerated even back. We saw parallels to them back in the Proverbs. But our mutual concern, me and my Father, in all this is the success of my sonship education and the success of living it out under that kind of life, living out that sonship life in every detail, even under the effects of our mutual enemy, the adversary and his policy of evil. Do you think that he wasn't just going to stand there and do nothing? And far from, and by the way, a lot of this, a lot of the attacks and a lot of the opposition, as I say, it's one thing for it to come from the world, that's not much to deal with, or from a lost person, that's not a whole lot to deal with either. It's when it comes from saved individuals, when it comes from saved family, saved friends, even when it comes from what they commonly call grace folks, whatever's meant by that. But what I mean by it is folks who rightly divide the word of truth. And far from all these things happening to me like I'm just kind of a fish left to flounder, or I'm just left to undergo them and as best I can with all the stoicism I can muster, or that the only way to think about them and perceive them is that my adversary is going to do a whole bunch of bad stuff to me, and I've just got to buck up, I got to put on my big boy pants, as some say, and get through them as best I can. Well, far from anything along those lines. That's not even close to what your Father wants you to know. Listen, for thy sake tells me there is an ulterior purpose behind all these things, and I am supposed to know, even if it's generally for now, and it'll get far more specific, I'm supposed to understand and appreciate what that purpose is. And you can start by understanding and appreciating the successful measurements, degrees of your sonship life. To succeed in, as you move from here, from Romans chapter 8, the successful getting of Romans 9, 10, and 11, your basic orientation and understanding of the great dispensational change that God has made and what he's going to do with Israel. That's your dispensational establishment, your initial dispensational establishment. And then going on to Romans chapter 12, beginning to receive the instruction of godly wisdom, justice, judgment, equity, all those acquisitions. And once you get to equity and you're putting on the armor of light and your light, you're now shining in this darkness. And the adversary, now you come up on his radar screen, and now he's qualified to begin those separation tactics through the sufferings of Christ. That's how you're supposed to appreciate what that purpose is. Attaining those aims, goals, and objectives of my sonship life, or not attaining them. Anyway, at the very least, I know that this has to do at this point with my sonship life and the success of that sonship education, even in the face of and under the separation tactics described here. Well, what we get out of that, out of just those three words, for thy sake, that concept that we would have in this dispensation of grace in which we live, what we get out of that is a sober realization, not only that, but a sober realization, it actually is a settling of the mind, settling the matter in your mind, and it makes it serve, therefore, so that you've got solid ground that you're now going to stand on. And that's going to be the thing that you're going to take your position on that. And when it comes to the intimidation and the stress and the distress and the temptation to be separated from the love of Christ, whether it be tribulation that's producing it or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, what you're going to end up operating upon is the sober understanding that all these things, these aren't just things hitting me, these things fit into the curriculum. They fit into the purpose our Father has for us, listen, to be conformed into the image of His own Son. And that's the basic, for thy sake, concept we would have in this dispensation of grace. But that's just the beginning. There's far more to this godly remedy than that. Let me see what I want to do here. Andrew, where are we on time? All right, we're about halfway through. All right. Let's look at some more of that godly remedy than this. But one of the things we know even from this is that we're not going to be operating on blind faith or just believing the most we can wring out of the trouble of our life is, it's the will of God. Just chalk it up to the will of God. And we'll understand it better by and by. That's a real problem. Anyway, what we now need to do is take this general understanding of what we're supposed to latch on to for thy sake. The issue that when I'm going to undergo the separation tactics of the adversary, I'm going to operate upon this issue as my apostle, as God through my apostle Paul taught me, as it is written, for thy sake, and go on and get the rest of the godly remedy in verse 36 and verse 37. And in verse 36, the rest of it is, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, we're not going to get all the way down to the accounted part of it, but we will recognize the difference between why in Romans 8:36 it says accounted, and in Psalm 44:22 it says just simply counted. There's a difference. But let's look at this phrase. As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are killed all the day long. And notice we have a semicolon right there that divides those two phrases. And as we always do, we need to acknowledge that it's there. We need to understand what it's telling us to do. And it's telling us that we need to pause long enough with this phrase to get at the effectual working of it before we move on to the next phrase. So let's make sure that we understand and appreciate this first phrase to the degree that it can do its job in our inner man. So we have, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. Now, notice it does not simply say, for thy sake, we are killed, semicolon. But it says, we are killed all the day long. And you have to ask yourself, what's the difference between being killed and being killed all the day long? Sounds like one would be better than the other. But to get this is where the context of the 44th Psalm is so critical. And I mean, If you don't go back to the 44th Psalm, you're never going to understand Romans 8:36. This is where the context of the 44th Psalm is so important. And that's why the as is written not only comes along and says there's a parallel concept in view here, but it demands go back to that 44th Psalm and get the context of it, because it indicates that this is not just a statement that God's made without a context. God doesn't make statements without a context. But there's a very particular context in view, and that context needs to be appreciated in order to get the full sense of what that phrase means and what's being expressed there. So, let's go back. Flip back in your Bible to the 44th Psalm. Once again, Psalm 44. Psalm 44. And once again, on our timeline chart, with kind of the full thing, with a full-blown overload chart, here's the book of Psalms down here. We know we're in the 44th Psalm, which is the very beginning of the second book of Psalms. It's not the beginning of it, but it's close to the beginning of the second book of Psalms, that deals with that deliverer mandate of the Davidic covenant out there, that one, that D, the deliverer and his deliverance. So we know historically where this is situated. The psalmist, in recognizing, as he writes from the perspective of those members, the remnant of Israel, out there in the final installment of God's program with them, he writes with a view of understanding they're getting no relief. None from the tribulations and persecutions and all the enemies that they are facing. In fact, as they go on, as you move through the Lord's day of wrath, it's going to start mild. And there's places where you'll even see that was beginning to take place back here at the time of the 1 year forbearance and mercy when repentance was given unto Israel, that there were times where the opposition and their enemies would come out and all they would do is threaten them to speak no more in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They just threaten them. When you move on, they're going to start killing them. They're going to start hunting them and wanting to eradicate them and wipe them off the face of the earth. And as they go through that, they see that things are getting worse. That's why they need a deliverer and they need an avenger. They need God's Jehovahness and grace to provide that Redeemer who will also be their deliverer, their avenger, their king, and their blesser. Let's refresh ourselves on a little bit of this. Look at verse 9. You're in the 44th Psalm, verse 9. It says, "But thou hast cast off." This is right after the Selah, right after the pause, the rest. That Selah acts as a very big colon. Stop. Then move on when you've got all that. But thou, verse 9, "But thou hast cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to..." They're looking at what's happening out here. They're not looking at what's happening back in their history when they were entering the promised land or anything. They're looking at what's happening here. "And goest forth not with our armies." Verse 10, "Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price." That's a terrible thing. I think I mentioned that before. It's like, I'll sell you this, but I'll take a loss on it just to get rid of it. Verse 13, "Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that round about us. Thou makest us a byword." A byword is a scornful and contemptuous phrase, name, or title. A byword. Well, there it goes. You always have in a little town, you've always got the one bad family, the worst family in town. We had a family, the Jacksons. Oh, there's the Jacksons. I can use that because none of you paper people's last name are Jackson, but that happened to actually be their name. Just their name was said with a sneer and scorn and contempt. And he said, thou makest us a byword among the heathen. Among the heathen. The Gentiles look at them like that. A shaking of the head among the people. Well, I don't under those people, you know, just shake your head. Verse 15, my confusion, this is the turmoil now coming out. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. Now, when they come to that point, when they come to the end of verse 16, what I'm after now is when you come to verse 17, look what, again, you've got to almost put yourself virtually in their position of how they would feel knowing that God had made so many promises back here, that his kingdom would be established, that it'd be established by and with the nation of Israel. And now they're at the point where they're looking at the at being completely obliterated off the face of the earth. And it doesn't seem like God's doing anything. You've got to kind of get that kind of fear and dismal turmoil generated and ginned up in you with that virtual way in which the Bible can do that. And then you come to verse 17 and that phrase, notice what he says there, all this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee. There's a turning of the tide that takes place there. Neither have we dealt falsely with thy covenant. All this is come upon us. After which he goes on and talks about, we haven't done this, we haven't done that, we haven't done this other thing. And what he does, he just perfectly puts flatly in your face the context of confusion, the confusing mess this is. And that's what's happening when your spirit and your soul are going after one another. There's confusion going on. And the psalmist expresses then, and the remnant expresses the confusion for why this would even be allowed to be happening to them. But what I'm after is the beginning of that expression once again in verse 17. All this is come upon us. The psalmist lists a whole bunch of stuff there as we read from verse 9 down through verse 16. And the issue is, all this is come upon us. Now think for a moment. Think. All, let it roll in your mind. All this is come upon us. Roll it again. All this is come upon us. What are they saying? In other words, all this is happening to us, and yet, Lord, there's no intervening on your part. All this has come upon us, and your hand hasn't come between us and that at all. You're not stopping this. If Christians would just cut to the chase in their prayers, that's about what they'd say. Oh, God, stop this. You're not stopping any of this. You're not delivering us from any of this. That had shut down a lot of churches right there. Because a lot of sermons are old-fashioned healing and deliverance. Deliverance, being delivered from everything. Well, there is a proper thing to be delivered from. The only problem is most Christians have no idea what it is. But they're crying out, all this has come upon us. You're not intervening. You're not stopping any of this. You're not delivering us from any of this. All this has come upon us. And listen, there is no cessation to it. It's day and night and day, and it's without cessation. It doesn't cease. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about the parallel concept that you're supposed to have and go back and see here in the 44th Psalm what the remnant of Israel is going to experience. And you should be able to come along in this dispensation of grace, and you should look at that psalm, look at what they're going to experience out there, and you should be able to empathize with them. I have full empathy with you. I can empathize with those members of the remnant of Israel in view of Romans 8:35. When the separation tactics, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, on and on and on it goes. I can empathize with these members because it's going to be the same thing. God's not going to put his intervening hand in. He's not going to stop any of this. He's not going to deliver me from being touched by it. There's not going to be any cessation from it. And we're supposed to look at that and empathize with the members of the remnant of Israel in view of Romans 8:35 doing its effectual work within us, and 8:36 as we consider the scope of that policy of evil against us, all of its separation tactics. And that's one of the reasons why the issue here isn't to try, when it comes to those separation tactics, the issue is not to try and come and do a detailed critical analysis and think about all the kinds of tribulation you could possibly experience, all the kinds of distress you could possibly experience, and so forth and so on. But the issue is to think that that's the scope of it all and realize it goes from mild beginnings to the most extreme end, and the issue is this can come upon us too. Just like the remnant will say in Psalm 44:17, all this has come upon us. Well, all this can come upon us. And when that's effectually working within us, there's absolutely nothing in that verse that says God's going to come along and externally intervene. Does God intervene? Yes. But it's inner man. The intervention is by his word in the inner man. But this tells you he's not going to externally intervene or stop one bit of this. He didn't come along when Paul was laying his head on the block to be cut off and stop the sword of the executioner. And as you read through the 21st chapter of Acts, and Paul is in peril, and he's being beaten, and his message is being tortured and rejected and torn up, God did not stop any of that from taking place. That's the point where we come along and start thinking the very same thing that the members of the remnant of Israel are thinking back there in the 44th Psalm. The way they're thinking, well, all of this can come upon us and we can be in that same shape. And once you start to get the soberness of the thinking coming along and you begin to think, wait a minute, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, for thy sake, and you have some understanding and appreciation for what sake is, that's my love of Christ. That's my love that I share with with Christ himself, the thing that he and I shares that we are so madly in love with, our sonship lives and the successful living out of them in every detail. And you begin to think that there's a reason for this happening to you. And within the purpose that God our Father has for us in the sonship education, we should have a clear understanding of what that purpose is. And in our case, that purpose has to do with us being conformed to the image of his Son. There's an image that he is producing in his building project of edification in each one of you. And it is going to comport with the image of his son. And as you go on and learn the glories of that that accrue to him, in level 2 sonship edification, you will have even a greater understanding of why. And you'll never have to think, well, I'll just chalk it up to the will of God and know in the by and by. It's a terrible way to live. That's not living, that's resigning. So this, therefore, fits into the nature of the sufferings that Christ himself went through. It fits in the very nature of what Christ suffers to this very hour, to this day. Remember, you were taught that Christ still suffers. We are joint heir with Christ. If so be, we suffer with him. And it fits into the similarities and the equivalences in connection with all that. Well, then the issue is one of coming to a point where you're able to empathize with those members of the remnant of Israel. You're able to look back at that and truly empathize with their plight, with what they're going through, with their and then even with their sober thinking as it comes into play, and they start applying, they start appreciating those three words, for thy sake. They're going to operate on those same three words, for thy sake concept. And when they get expressed down there in verse 22, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the same concept again of all these things have come upon us. Back up there in verse 17. There's no indication from you, God. No promise from you or anything like that, that this is going to stop or that you're going to cease it before the time you said. Now, they know there'll come a time when it stops. What they're talking about is in their immediate future. In their distant future, they have some idea, but in their, they're going to come to a point that they think they're going to die before that day ever hits. So I'm not misstating that. You just have to track with what's going on in their mind. But their thinking would be that you're not going to cease this before the time that you said you would cease it. And therefore that expression, we are killed all the day long, that is saying, and I don't have a chart on this or anything, but that issue, we are killed all the day long, is telling you we're going to experience this. We're going to experience these things in some manner, fashion, or degree all the time. We are killed all the day long. Not supposed to hyperanalyze that. The generality of it is what it's after. This is going to continue all the time. So once the policy of evil clicks in, once it gets green lighted, so to speak, to start to bring itself upon us, the issue is that it's given that green light and it's going to now be set into motion. And from that point, and by the way, that point, it's funny, when I taught this, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago or however long it was, that was all future. But when you're in Romans 15:29, that point is now. From that point on, we're going to be experiencing these things. Like I said, mostly at the beginning, those first two, but it can move on in severity. But don't underestimate tribulation and distress to be able to separate you from the love of Christ. And from that point on, we're going to be experiencing these things, and we're going to have all these things come upon us. And we're going to feel just like every tactic that comes our way from that thing, whether it's mild tribulation, whether it's, it could be even in its mild phase, And that T is the tribulation link up there. It could be mild, it could be moderate, it could be intense, even from in its mildest phase. That thing's designed to kill me. That thing's designed to kill you. Not to kill you physically, but to kill your desire. That's all it's got to kill. Kill that attitude. Kill that desire. If not physically kill us, because it certainly can do that in its most intense form, but it's designed to kill our desire to move on, to go on. We don't want to go on anymore. We want to avoid this. And the sad, sorry thing about this, and this sounds almost insane to say it, but the sad, sorry thing about this is that all of this can be avoided by a Christian. As a matter of fact, almost all Christians today do avoid these things. The desire, the tactics that come our way, we realize those things are designed to put our sonship, edification, and education to death. To death within us. Separate you from the love of Christ and put that thing to death. I would expect in most cases, some Christians' church attendance would actually go up, not down. The desire isn't to make you stay away from church. As a matter of fact, your desire may be to go to a church that has a whole lot more going on, a whole lot more programs, a whole lot more things to do, stuff for the kids. They got climbing walls and stuff. Stuff for the kids to do. Man, I'm going to that church every night. I can do workouts there. I can swim there. I can jog there. I can play there. I can go places. They got programs for everything. Heavens, you can be a completely destroyed son in the eyes of your father, and your church attendance is skyrocketing. But there's no edification going on. Well, folks, that's what's going on in that expression, we are killed all the day long. We are killed all the day long. And that takes us to the next expression. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, but I'm going to end it there. Where are we on time? About 5 minutes? Oh, we're in great shape then. Perfect place to stop. Next time, we're going to come back. We're going to talk about we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But that first one is, for thy sake, this is going to be experienced by me all the time. Tactics of this adversary of ours to try to kill and put to death our sonship, education, and edification. Now, the upside to all of that is even more glorious. And that's a discussion for another time. All right? So I think we'll stop right there, and that's a good place to end it. And when we come back, we're going to take up the rest of it. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And I think what we'll also do is just briefly note the other two of the threefold remedy, for thy sake, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's the godly remedy for all of those separation tactics of the policy of evil. And you're going to need them. You're going to need that remedy as you move on out of Romans. You're going to need that remedy because what's facing you are the sufferings of Christ. And what we'll do is we'll show a little bit of an example with that, of that with the Apostle Paul himself, and maybe give you just a glimpse into the way in which the book of 2 Corinthians works in connection, hand in hand, with all that your Father established within you in these five probing questions, and especially in this last one. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. Unless there's any questions from you paper people. Mighty quiet in here. We'll stop right there. And you got a question? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word together today. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the one who is our Redeemer and has redeemed us with such great redemption, that his shed blood at Calvary's cross has provided gloriously and magnificently for our success as your adopted sons and daughters. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that your word will do its effectual job within each one of us, that the excellency of its power will reside within us, so that when these times occur, not that we don't feel the fear and the distress, but that we always fall back to operating upon this, and it does work, and it will work. And what we're after is to bring it to the point where even under these distressful conditions, we truly can look at you because of the experience of it and the success of your word's work, to be able to in the end, look at you, Father, as we've never looked at you before, as the God of peace. That in all these things, you have a tranquil effect. Your word tranquilizes that inner man. And we just pray as we continue to deal with these things that we will properly understand you as the God of peace, and we in turn can be your sons and daughters of peace as well. We thank you that your word is conforming us into the image of your dear Son, and we just pray, Father, that it continues to do so, and that we again wisely and honestly handle your word in all these matters. And we just pray again for its effectual work within us, for we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.